I'll be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come and also a poor man in vile raiment, add ye here respect to him that wear the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? If ye have despised the poor, do not rich men oppose you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy. He that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment.
My brothers and sisters, do you, with your act of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? I've tried not to just take after all these trends, but it seems like when it comes to recent novels, especially teen novels, that there are lots of kind of are written around the same idea of the end of the world, apocalypse. I'm thinking of books kind of like The Hunger Games or the Allegiant, Divergent series. Both of those are kind of newer novels, trilogies, both of those. And both kind of, again, are written with kind of this forward-looking focus. And what's interesting about both, in their own unique ways, focus on how society can so quickly crumble. And in both of these novels, in all the books, it seems to focus on how people can be divided and can become opposed to each other on simple matters, whether it's race or personalities or talent or background. Both kind of have that core theme that so easily human society can be separated. And so I just use those as an example in our culture, in our modern culture, as a reflection, I think, of life in general, whether that is at the society level or in our community or in our schools or in our work environment, and so on and so forth. And even more sadly, even in churches, that discrimination and racism and these different divides and different divisions that we mark and separate ourselves, whether it's knowing we are doing them when we're doing them or doing them unknowingly, the fact remains it's so easy. It's almost second nature to us here in this community and in this country that these types of discriminatory acts and dispositions just are something that matter who we are, part of our culture. And James, though, ran into a different culture and a different time, still sees this as a human issue because it transcends all cultures and all time periods. People, for some reason, want to separate themselves, whether it's because of skin color or background or ethnicity or socioeconomic status, all those things, for some reason, separate us, or we allow them to separate us. And James just says that those things ought not to be part of who we are, let alone in our society or culture, but we're talking about in church, in church communities where we are all one in Christ, whether it's either Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, but all one in Christ Jesus. And so it's this issue that James addresses, and he does so with this hypothetical scenario, and whether it happened or didn't happen is another point, but he kind of gives this backstory where a person in verse 2 comes, one who is poor and pretty shabby clothes, and the other who is rich, and you can know he's rich because what he's wearing and what it looks like. And so as this hypothetical situation unfolds, the church shows favoritism through who they treat better than the other, based on what they look like or who they are. And James is one of those letters that is very practical, very pragmatic. It's one of those letters that you can actually read and almost immediately ask the question, well, how does this apply to you? Oftentimes we read the Bible that way and we kind of go past any questions of, well, what might this have meant to them originally, or what was the context? But then, I think one of the books that we can rightly do that because it is so pragmatic on the surface. After all, if you go back to chapter 1, when James opens his letter, he begins with all these different discussions about faith and wisdom and temptation. But really, the core thesis statement of the entire letter comes at chapter 1, verse 22, and comes at a head at verse 26, where he says, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but receive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure, none defiled before God the Father, is this, the careful orphans and widows enter the stress and keep oneself unstained by the world. And really, James takes just these two examples, the careful orphans and widows, and to keep oneself bridle or controlled, is just two examples of what is this representative of the whole core of Christianity. And it's interesting because James, again, is so pragmatic and so practical, and it has a lot of resemblance to Old Testament wisdom literature, so books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and even apocryphal works that were written later in that time period by second temple Jews, like the book of Sirach and the book of Wisdom of Solomon. All of these books center around this theme of wisdom. And really, if you read James, it's kind of truncated at a certain point, because you get something about temptation, and then immediately it's something about deceit. And then you go on to something about poverty and rich and boasting. And so it almost seems like one thing after another, not really connected, but that's how wisdom literature works, at least in the Old Testament. James kind of takes that up here. And so, in chapter 3 and verse 17, James picks up on this idea of wisdom. Again, it resembles Proverbs in all the ways, but wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And so the wisdom that James says that we should pray for in chapter 1, that we should ask from God, is gentle, peaceable, and doesn't discriminate. And so if we think that we are wise and yet we can somehow allow ourselves to go unchecked in terms of who we treat with partiality and who we do not, or who we discriminate and who we do not. And again, I just want to reiterate that these are things that we don't always realize, but because we grow up in certain cultures and certain time periods, that's the way oftentimes we are, without even knowing. Verse 4, he takes this scenario and asks this rhetorical question. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, have not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? Now, one thing I did mention about James, aside from that he was a minister in a real way, is that James is written probably by Jesus' brother James. And again, like a lot of the New Testament, it has a lot of Jewish influence, Jewish background. Again, they were Jews first before they were ever Christians. And so James writes this letter to who he calls the 12 tribes and the dispersion. So again, if you know about Old Testament history, you know that outside of Palestine, you had different Jewish communities known as the diaspora, who were spread throughout the Roman Empire. They had a synagogue here, a synagogue there, a synagogue there. And so, in a way of kind of picking up on that Jewish influence, he writes the 12 tribes. No doubt, kind of a poetic way of doing it. And he writes to James, whose name in Greek would be the same as Jacob. So, Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a real interesting play on Old Testament scripture. And he writes to the people who meet in a synagogue. Chapter 2, verse 2, this assembly is a synagogue. The word for assembly there in the text is synagogue. And so these were people who were very heavily influenced by Judaism that came to Christ and saw him as the Messiah. But nonetheless, wherever this takes place, wherever this terrorism takes place, it could have taken maybe in a synagogue as far as like court proceedings, and then in that day, you can imagine the temple or synagogue would have been kind of the center of that community, of that society. So maybe like court issues, that maybe like Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 6, or it could be just worship. And so you can imagine probably a place like tonight where two people come in, one dressed well, one dressed not so well. And because of what they look like, because of maybe what we know about them, maybe we've heard some rumor, or maybe we know for sure that they've done this in their past. Whatever it is, then says, this is not right, because this is not what faith is all about. And so in verse 8, he transitions from this example and says this: you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so, royal law may seem a little weird. I mean, after all, Christians don't follow the law. But this law, because it's royal, probably because you think of royal, you think of king, you think of king, you think of kingdom. And so the kingdom of Christ had at its royal law what was written about way back in Leviticus about loving your neighbor as yourself. Something that Jesus says in Matthew 22, upon which hang all the law and the prophets. And so the very core, the very fundamental reality of what it means to be a Jew back then and a Christian now is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And think here that usually when you say one, you say the other. So if you say love God, well, you love your neighbor. But James here doesn't even say love God, because it's understood. It's assumed that one cannot love God without loving your neighbor. But if you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So the one who said you shall not commit adultery also says you shall not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So then follow through with his thought process that if these Christians who were formerly Jews, still influenced out of the Old Testament, if they fall back into the thinking of what the law says, which was keep this command, keep this command, keep that command. And if they would break something so simple as treat others nicely, or as it says, love your neighbor as yourself, which we might think is maybe a second reality, not the fundamental reality. But he says loving God and loving neighbor are intertwined to such a degree that you can't separate them, you can't distinguish them. Then he says you transgress one, you transgress all of it. Using adultery and murder as a good example. And so verse 12, so cheap and so lax is those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. A law of liberty, because Christ's law, the one that, sure, has roots in the Old Testament, but is interpreted, subverted, supplanted, however you want to say it, altered by Jesus, the way he sees the law, like in Matthew 5, which is about, well, you've heard it said this, and the adult said adultery, but I said to you, or you've heard that it said this or that, and Jesus transcends it. He takes it one step further, and so James, I think, does the same thing. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, a law of freedom. The law that, again, as I alluded to earlier in Galatians 3, is the one that says we're all one in Christ. There's no distinction, there's no boundaries, there's no differences, because we're all the same in Christ. For judgment, verse 13, will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, really here, the idea is that we act according to this law, which is a law of freedom, a law of liberty, and that in our judgment. Now, at first you might think, well, what's this judgment? In one regard, I guess it could be final judgment, this judgment at the end of time, and certainly that would be reasonable. But I think we're actually to see this as everyday judgment. Judgment in our everyday interactions with who we're around, who we talk to. For judgment will be without mercy, that kind of judgment, to anyone who has shown no mercy. Kind of like Jesus' beatitude, the one who shows mercy, the inherits the kingdom of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I said that the two novels that I refer to kind of reflect that at a larger level kind of society, and it does. I mean, all you have to do is kind of rewind and replay in your mind the latest events in the news, the past election. I mean, racism, favoritism is just kind of the hotbed right now. It's been the issue that seems to have polarized every aspect of our society, and no doubt our churches. And I'm not saying necessarily that's placing blame on anyone or anything, but I think we just have to be careful that because most of us haven't had to suffer through oppression or persecution because of who we are in terms of race or ethnicity or culture, that we kind of think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. But the attitude oftentimes is part of the problem when we don't realize the unchecked, the unnoticed, the ways in which we promote this type of lifestyle. And again, it doesn't have to be just racism. It can be anything from sexism to racism to xenophobia, which is fearing the stranger, fearing the other. And I think, you know, we just see that on a large scale. I mean, anytime we're hearing the put up the wall, put up the wall. And, you know, I think, well, you know, we should feel safe and secure. But when it comes to the extent that we polarize ourselves from the other, and say things that seem to indicate that we don't have a love for those who we might not have anything in common with. And it's strange because at the core of who we are or who we should be is to love the stranger, to love the outsider. And that may come in the form of someone who's from another country, someone that we don't respect their culture. Maybe we just are fearful of who they might be. But that doesn't give us a reason to discriminate or to do anything that's going to cause them hurt. And sometimes we just far remove ourselves from the core of what James teaches here, and we go and think about it. But I'm challenging us tonight to think about it. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't fall into the trap to think that he says you don't openly discriminate, that you're not part of the problem. I maybe don't have a scenario in mind in my life where I've just starkly opposed someone or discriminated against someone, but I'm willing to open myself up and say that, you know, I know no doubt in some ways have promoted that type of attitude. And so tonight, maybe you're here and again, you're like me. He says, well, I can't really recall a time that I was racist or said anything racist, but again, because we've come up in a culture and a society and a community where we've not been oppressed, we've not been discriminated against, we don't realize what it is. And so I think sometimes we need to be able to put ourselves in other people's shoes, people who historically in this century have been oppressed, people who are even still oppressed today. And we need to realize that Christianity, what it means to be godly, calls us to go alongside them and to support them. And to do that without even necessarily knowing who they are. To do that as just the automatic response. And sometimes I think we need to do more of that. So tonight, if there's anything in this regard that we need help with, again, I think we could all kind of reflect on our lives and see, again, how we're kind of the problem in this regard. And so maybe each of us just needs to kind of reflect and kind of think of ways we can change and not be part of the problem, but be part of the solution. And so if we can pray for you about this, we'd be glad to. But we also offer a time where if you need to change your life, if you're not a Christian, and you'd like to talk more about what it means to be a Christian, or are ready right now to be baptized, we'd love to do that. And again, just to read through the challenge. Not to show favor, not to show favor, but to be people who see like God sees. And God doesn't see race, skin color, ethnicity, none of that. To God loves everyone. Let's sing the hymn song.